If you have a Bible, feel free to open it. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. I'll give you a minute to find it. Jonah chapter 3. It's in the section of minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. Happy New Year. I don't know why I said it like that. That was very strange. I think I'm untrusting. Because the last 3 years have just been weird. And every time we turn to a new year, like, oh, we can put that last year behind us. This one's going to be so much better. And then you have 2022. And so I think I'm entering 2023 a lot more humbly. So happy new year. That's a fact. It's a new year. Okay. Here is God's word. You ready? We'll be all through, reading through the whole of Jonah chapter 3. It says this in God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, teach us, we pray, from it. Let our hearts be fixed upon you. Let us hope in Jesus. Let us turn from our sin, and let us follow the example of these pagans. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. It is so good to have us all together in one room. Isn't that cool? Some familiar faces that you haven't seen in a while, some new faces. Going to different services is a lot like going to different churches. You don't realize that people are at this church until you do something like this. So really, really glad that we get to do that. It's a good thing that today is New Year's Day. Obviously, it's a great time for us as individuals to slow down and think about what things we want to see changed in our lives, maybe adopt new practices that we've not for some time. Reconsider what's important, what's not important, and that is certainly true as a church as well. It's a great time for us as a church to slow down and to do the same. And so what we're going to be doing over the next 5 weeks through the month of January is a little unique and different for us. We've never done this as a church. We're going to take the first month of the year, and we're essentially going to give it as a tithe to the Lord. We're going to talk about and then practice seeking the Lord in ways that maybe we've not. And so these next 5 weeks, we're going to look at various narratives, some from the Old Testament, some from the New, where people came together and sought the Lord and cried out to him. And they did so through prayer and fasting. Again, for some of you, this might be an old practice that you've stopped doing. And so this is just a great invitation for you to begin again. For others, if you're a newer Christian, you've heard of fasting, but primarily as a way to lose weight. And so it might even be on your mind come the beginning of the year. So this should dovetail nicely into your goals. But that's not why we're doing it. We're doing it for a different reason. We're doing it because we want to increase our hunger for God. And so we're going to slow down, and we're going to take a look at what prayer and fasting is all about. Now, each week I'm going to introduce a little bit more information on the subject of prayer and fasting. This week I'm not going to give you everything. We'll give some brief definitions, but it has a cumulative impact, and so I really want to encourage you to be here each week. And then what we're going to do is we're going to preach, and then we're going to take some time as a church today and pray. And then tomorrow, Monday, we're going to invite as many as can make it back for 1 hour, from 6:30 to 7:30, just to pray as a church. And for those of us that are going to fast, to fast. We'll talk a little bit about some different ways that you can do that, but I want to just invite you into this. Now, there's nothing worse than going to a church and have them talk about things that you don't want to do. And so I recognize I'm starting at a bit of a deficit today. I want to ask that you would be humble and be taught these next few weeks. Be willing to try new things. Be willing to engage God in ways that you may have not for many moons. And my prayer is that as a church, at the end of this time, our hearts would be more attuned to the living God, our dependency would be greater upon the Holy Spirit, and our desires would be to walk in the ways of Jesus and to make Jesus known to all who need to hear him. That's my desire. And we're also joining a bunch of churches around Houston that are doing the same. Some of you know we're part of the Houston Church Planning Network, and I think there's upwards of 20-plus churches that are doing this very thing, that are taking the month of January to do this as well. And so each week, that's what we're going to do. And we're going to take time. We're going to slow down. We're going to think. We're going to hear these narratives. We're going to pray. Now, I want to give a quick backdrop to Jonah, because we just jumped into Jonah 3, and one great way to become a heretic is to rip verses out of context. So context keeps you from being a heretic. So I want to give you a backdrop and kind of bring you up to speed as to what's going on. If you haven't read the book of Jonah, it's a quick read. It's a great read. It's a challenging read. It's a rebuke to God's people, but it's done in a way of a little bit of humor and some satire. And so it's enjoyable. It's enjoyable because we see how Jonah is. And we go, ho, ho, what a fool. And then we look in the mirror and we go, oh, no. That's me. But to give you a bit of a backdrop, chapter 1 is about God's call to this prophet named Jonah. We don't know much about him. He's seen in 2 Kings, and there's a wicked king, I think it's Jeroboam, that Jonah should be prophesying against, and instead of doing so, Jonah says that the Lord is with him. Another prophet has to come along and say, no, he's not. And so what we know about Jonah is he kind of goes with the tide. Right, he goes with the current. He's not a guy that's apt to confront. So a little bit of his personality is maybe we're putting that into the text. But what we know about him is very little. What we do know about him is he's not a very courageous man. And the book of Jonah is not about the prophet's words. You know, typically, a book from a prophet is all about what God is teaching the people through the prophet. This is not about Jonah's words. This is all about Jonah. It's about Jonah's action. And as I said, it's a critique, it's a sharp critique intended to convict God's people for forgetting that he had formed them that they might be a light to the nations. Their entire disposition, their whole vocation as the people of God, as Israel, was to be for the sake of the nations. God's missional horizon, if you remember all the way back in Genesis 12, God's missional horizon was the nations of the earth. And he chose to he chose Israel, not because she was mighty or strong, but he chose her as a channel of blessing because she was weak and unable. And so we see this in the calling of Abram and Sarai before they're Abraham and Sarah. We see God calling them. He's old, she's barren, they don't have any kids, it doesn't look like they're going to have any because they're very, very old. I mean, it makes it very clear in the Bible, they're very old. They're super old. He's a withered old vine, no compliment, man, if you want to know if that's a compliment. It's not a compliment. If your wife ever calls you a withered old vine, yeah, that's not a compliment. And yet God chooses them for the express purpose of bringing glory to himself by accomplishing through them what they couldn't accomplish on their own. And he makes these outrageous promises. And he says to them that he's going to bless them. And the entire purpose that God was going to choose and bless Abram and his wife is so that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. God wants to save everyone from each tribe and tongue. He wants to save and bring the fullness of the nations to himself. And so, Israel having forgotten this calling, had become a little prejudiced. The neighboring nations were just a threat. She forgot that she was supposed to be a city on a hill. She forgot that she was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, which, by the way, becoming a kingdom of priests, which is what he said she would be in Exodus 19, meant that her entire life as a nation was going to remove whatever barrier stood between the nations and God. And you know, a priest's job was a very bloody job, was a very difficult job, because your job was to make sacrifices for the sins of others so that that gap could be closed. And there were going to be a whole nation of, a whole kingdom of priests. But she had been seduced by the nations, and instead of being a light to them, she had become darkened by them. And so, not only is she rebelling against God, which is raising God's wrath and discipline against her, but she's also become whatever you want to call it, nationalistic, whatever word you want to use to describe a people that had no interest in loving or serving their neighbor, that's what she had become. And so how does God deal with them? He writes the book of Jonah. He writes the book of Jonah. It's interesting, in the history of God's people, when the Israelites would gather together during the Feast of Harvest, they would often read the book of Jonah, and then in unison, after the ending of reading the story, cry out to the Lord in repentance, "We are Jonah. We are Jonah." And so if you don't know anything about Jonah, now what's the big deal? Well, Jonah was called as a prophet to go to a people in a place called Nineveh. Nineveh was the biggest city of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria, they're a little freaky. They're a little freaky. They were violent, they were mean, they were wicked. They didn't like the Israelites at all. And God basically says to Jonah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and I want you to preach against her. And what? Why? Because if she doesn't stop what she's doing, I'm going to do to her what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. So here you have God's enemies walking in wickedness, complete pagans, and what does God do? God sends a prophet, not just any prophet, this prophet. This is like sending Mr. Rogers to North Korea to tell Kim Jong-un to give up his nuclear ambitions. How do you think that would go for him? Well, this is what Jonah is assuming. He's like, why would I ever do that? One, we don't like them. They're the bad guys. Two, why send me? And so he heads down to Joppa to catch a ship, but not a ship to a place that he's supposed to go, but to Tarshish. There's argument as to where Tarshish is. I think it's 3,000 miles away on a beach in southern Spain, because that just makes sense, doesn't it? You want me to go do a difficult thing? I want to drink Mai Tais and get a tan. And that's kind of what's going on with Jonah. And so Jonah gets on this ship. He doesn't make it very far because God sends a great storm and great winds and great waves. And it batters against this little ship until those that are manning the ship try to figure out what's going on and find Jonah sleeping in the belly of the ship. And they wake him up. And he goes, "Oh yeah, it's because of me. I'm running from God. But the God that's everywhere, the God that knows all things, I'm running from him." And so they freak out, and what do the pagans on the ship do? Repent. Isn't that crazy? They repent. They cry out to the living God. And Jonah's like, "You should just chuck me overboard." They're like, "No, we don't want to do this." Now that the storm's because of me, and they're like, "Okay." And they toss him overboard. The sea calms. The winds die down. And we know the story. He's swallowed by a big fish. You're like, that doesn't make any sense. It does if you think that God can raise people from the dead. This is not a problem for him. Right? If he can just speak the world into existence, it is not a problem for God to grow this little fish into a great fish, and it swallows Jonah. And then in the belly of the fish, so you see this descent downwards. It goes down to Joppa. He gets on the ship, and he tries to go down to Spain, and then he goes down to the belly of the ship, and now he's down in the belly of the whale, and it's all just getting worse. And from the belly of the whale, he kind of comes to his senses and sort of repents and cries out to God, and he says, salvation belongs to the Lord at the end of chapter 2. It certainly does, doesn't it? Salvation belongs to the Lord. And right away, the fish goes to the shore, pukes this smelly, pasty prophet out, and now we see in Jonah 3 that he's on his way to Nineveh to do what he should have done the first time. What's the moral of the story so far? God's going to get his way. I mean, you can either obey and do it the first time, or you can make it funny for all of us, but very painful for you, and he's still going to get his way. So now he's on his way, and this is where we are, verses 1 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, and here he says that great city again, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So it took you 3 days to walk from one end of the city to the other end of the city. So Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, and here was his message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's only 5 Hebrew words. That's a very short message. Can you imagine planning a crusade like that? A rebellious preacher wants nothing to do with what God's telling him to do, and you're supposed to go preach to a people something about God's grace and God's mercy and the character of God and the love of God and the mercy of God, that there's an invitation to repent and turn from our ways and come and trust in him. No. Jonah just says, your world is going to be turned upside down. That overthrown, that Hebrew word, literally means to flip over a bed. He's going to take the city and turn it upside down and shake it like a snow globe. It's essentially the message that Jonah gives to the Ninevites. No music, no lights, no interpretive dance of the coming judgment. No smoke machine, no worship team, no kids ministry, no programs. Nothing about their best life now. God's going to come and smash you. That's what he says to them. And he doesn't seem very enthusiastic about the message, does he? Just the bare minimum to say that he did is. Do you remember Marshawn Lynch? Remember his interviews? I'm only here so I don't get fined. Right? That's what he's doing. I'm doing the bare minimum so I can say that I did what the Lord told me to do. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. There's no pleading. There's no evidence for God's existence. That he didn't send them a box of Case for Christ before he got there. There was no preparation. Destruction. That's all you have coming to you. That's all you have coming to you. No gospel, no grace, just doom and gloom and 5 words of judgment. And how do the Ninevites respond? How do they respond? Well, we see in verses 5 through 9. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Okay. That's incredible to me. If you have a hard time with believing that God is completely in control of saving people, you just got to read stories like this. There's no good reason why they should have believed God. But they did. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. Who called? The people. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. It was a display of repentance, a display of mourning for sin. And from the greatest of them to the least of them, from the old, the adults, to the middle class and the middle age, to the poor and to the small, rich, poor, old, young. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. That's a fast. Let them not feed or drink water. That's a serious fast. That's not like the morning, you know, sunrise to sunset. No, you don't touch anything. No water, no nothing, no liquids, verse 8, but let man and beast, so even the animals, be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. What? You know, there's a lot of asides, a lot of extra I want to add here. I don't have time, but I want to just say maybe one obvious aside. God can save anybody. You know, one of the benefits of growing up outside the church without Christian parents, or Christian family, or Christian friends, one of the benefits of becoming a Christian as an adult who's already well into his career and kind of already thought he had life figured out, is that you recognize the power and truth that God can save anybody, that salvation really does belong to the Lord. And it makes no difference how far someone is from God, how much they've sinned, no matter what they've done, no matter what they've done, no matter their past, whether good or bad, God can save anyone. And if you don't read this story, and in you doesn't grow hope for the people that you love, that you so desperately want to see come to the living God, I mean, few things will. I mean, here you have it. You have an account, a historical account of God doing the very thing that you are longing for the people that you care about that don't know Jesus. Anybody, even them. Like, the history of the Ninevites is terrible. I mean, there's children in our midst, so I can't even tell you what the Ninevites were really like. They were brutal people, deviant in every way imaginable, violent in ways that we simply cannot fathom or imagine. Even them. Even the people you don't like. Even the people that hate you. Even the people that are not like you. God can save anyone. It's his business to save. You know, Proverbs teaches us that God holds the heart of a king in his hand, and he turns it like a watercourse any which way he chooses. And we see that here. We see the leader of this violent people, the wicked, violent, hateful, vengeful king, step down from his place of authority, take off his robe, and cover himself in sackcloth and ashes, and repent, and call everyone to do the same. It's just unbelievable. So how do they respond? Well, the first thing is, it tells us they believed God. They had little to go on, but what little they had, they believed. I mean, in 40 days, God's going to come and overthrow your city. God's going to flip your city upside down. You're like, well, that's not a lot. It's enough, right? It tells you what about God? That he's probably holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's powerful, he knows what you're doing, he's seen your sin, and he is angry at what you're doing, and he's gonna thwart your efforts. So he's not just, but he's a God that judges and executes his justice. So they know enough about him that they're able to believe the message of Jonah, as skeleton as it is, that they would just simply trust Jonah at his word. Isn't that incredible? You know, sometimes we think, when we're sharing our faith with someone, that we have to be eloquent, we've got to say everything, you know. And so many of us are fearful of sharing our testimony or sharing the gospel with other people because we don't feel like we have the right words, we're not eloquent, and we don't think we know enough Bible, or we what exactly am I supposed to say? And we end up becoming more focused on ourselves and more focused on our fears and more focused on a formula than we have faith that God can save anyone. If simply we would obey him and try, Like even a grunt. Like, I don't know what to say. That's profound. You know, like God can use anyone, any means, any message. And he does. Exhibit A. Me. It's hilarious that God would use me in any way to bring a message to anyone. And I say that because I want your faith to grow in God who does the saving, to believe that salvation really does belong to the Lord, which is freedom for all of us. You know how freeing that was for me when I learned that as someone who was already engaging people and sharing the faith with others? I was trying to figure out, okay, what argument do I need to make? And, you know, I want to cut off their fallacies and I want to bring them back to this tightly constructed, inescapable argument. Do you know how freeing it was for me to just go, you just need to share the gospel as best you can in the time that you have with the people in front of you and trust the Lord? You know how freeing that is today, that that's what I get to do? Because I've seen God show up time and time and time and time and time again. I see God show up every Sunday. I see God show up every time I talk to people about the Lord. Not because in that moment, you know, I get to be the spiritual midwife and lead them to faith. That's often not the case. But because I know God is faithful to his word, and all I'm asked is to be faithful to him and to it. And if I am, the rest is up to him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm not responsible for anything else. That's out of my business. Like, God wants to save, God's going to save. I don't know who it is, neither do you. So what's our job? We just get to tell everybody about Jesus. We get to tell everybody about the message of the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus promises to do for those who turn to him in faith. That's all we have to do. That's all we're asked to do. That's all we're supposed to do. So let go today. Just let go. Let go of your formulas, let go of your fears, let go of the I need to. No, you don't. You don't need to do anything. You just need to show up. You know the world is run by people that just show up, right? You ever gone to a HOA meeting? Those are the people that run the place. It's the people that are just available. That's all God's asked you to do. Just be available to him. Watch him work. Hey, is your faith weak? Do you feel like, man, it's grown dry? I don't have the same dependency on him, the same first love that I did. You know what often directly correlates to that? An unwillingness to step out in faith and obey him so that you get to see him move in ways that you didn't expect, which grows your faith. So if you don't do that, and if you never do that, if you organize your life so that you don't need him to show up, what happens? Things grow stale. Your faith is a muscle that needs exercising, which means you need to purposefully and intentionally put yourself in places where you need to trust the Lord. You need to trust the Lord. What else did they do? How else did they respond? Well, it says that they repented. I mean, it doesn't say the word repent, but you see it because they're crying out to God. And they are doing this through prayer and fasting. Through prayer and fasting. And not one person, not two or ten, not 1,000, but the people of Nineveh fast. They put on sackcloth. It's an admission of sin. And they walk in humility before God. There's so much that we can learn from them. Oh, you know how invigorated our faith would be if we followed these pagans' examples? Can you imagine if we just believed God and like walked in humility and turned to him in trusting faith? Do you know how incredible? You know what it would look like if we repented of our sin and placed our hope in him? Whoa. Isn't it amazing that the bad guy is the prophet and the only people that get the message are the pagans on the ship and the pagans in Nineveh? What do you think God's doing here? Saying, hey, the people that you hate are the ones that I'm going to love. And even when you hate them, I'm going to love them through you. Oof. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. So what is fasting? What is this thing that they did? Because you don't get a lot of instruction on it. You know, we get glimpses of it. We see You know, this in Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, the people of God would fast in preparation for sacrifices that were being made for their sin. It was a way for them to reflect on their sin, to be sober-minded, to be humble before God. But fasting, very simply, if I give you a really brief, non-technical definition, is abstinence from food, sometimes liquid, purposefully and intentionally for a chosen period of time in order to seek the Lord more fervently. And it is almost always coupled with prayer, whether that is to draw nearer to him for comfort during mourning, whether it's seeking him for strength during hardship and suffering, or whether it's preparing God that he might empower us for a ministry task or a difficult missional endeavor. These are the ways that you see fasting used in the Bible from the Old Testament and New. And as I said, we see it early on being prescribed for the Day of Atonement in the Pentateuch. It's practiced by Moses and David and Elijah and Esther and Daniel, the Apostle Paul. It was practiced by Jesus. When Jesus teaches on fasting, he would often say, when you fast. So the assumption there is not if you would fast, but when you do. And it was a practice that we see both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see this in the early church, and we also see this through the history of the church. We know that most revivals in Christian history were preceded by a church-wide focus on frontline, kingdom-centered, lost-reaching, evangelistic prayers offered by brothers and sisters just like us who would allow their stomach to go hungry that they might grow more hungry for the things that God wants. That's fasting. It's nothing sexy. It's nothing complicated. It's pretty simple. I'm going to intentionally choose for a period of time to seek the Lord, and I'm going to do so by saying no to the things that normally bring me comfort. And in doing so, I'm going to ask God to increase my hunger for him as my physical body goes hungry for those things. I remember the first time Grace and I, we got saved in a church that practiced 5 days of fasting and prayer at the beginning of every year. And I'm glad that they did because it got me introduced to fasting very early on in my Christian walk. And I'll never forget the first five-day fast that Grace and I did. Remember that? That was wild. As a guy that never did that before, food's my friend. I like food. Food is good. And man, I think that very short 5 days completely changed my perspective on the benefits of it. Remember Grace and I making a commitment to one another that every time we felt hungry, that we would pray together. And we felt hungry a lot. So we did a lot of praying. And do you remember, like, by the second or third day, how clear our prayers became? It was so weird. Like, you know, when you eat, it does all kinds of things to you physically. Right? With the sugars that you intake, the carbs that you intake, the proteins that you intake. And so it can make you tired, it can give you energy, and then you crash. It does all these things to you. Not having it and letting your body just sort of deal with it and adjust, I don't know what it is about fasting. And I almost don't even want to oversell this point. I'm just telling you the experience that we had. It just clarified things. Like, you're reading a verse and you're like, oh, what did it say? It was like you just are given... It's like just focusing everything. And the intensity of our prayers grew, and the dependency on the Lord grew. That's what fasting is. Now, one writer talks about it this way. He says, fasting is like a radio that's out of tune. You guys remember that? You know, the windows. It's a radio that's out of tune. And you eventually get it in tune and it's like, I can hear it. That it's like that. That fasting does that with your prayers. Another talks about fasting as almost an amplifier. Brad knows what this is, knows what I'm talking about. He likes amplifiers in his car. And it does something, there's something very mysterious about it. But it amplifies your prayers. There's something about the act of fasting coupled with prayer that amplifies your prayers. That's what it does. And so you can see why God's people through history have chosen to take times to fast. Now, I want to be fair and I want to be clear. Jesus also talked about fasting in a way of warning. Matthew 6, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's warning them about fasting like the hypocrites, the religious leaders. Because, you know, at this point of history, through Jewish tradition, through rabbinic teaching, fasting had become now compulsory rather than voluntary, where it was intended to be something that you did in reflection, almost as an offering to the Lord. Now it was compulsory to prove your righteousness. And so Jesus warns against this, and you know, he talks about three big things in the life of the Jews: generosity, so careful on your giving, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, prayer, and fasting, the three key markers of a good Jew that would be in good standing under the Pharisees' teaching would be generous, they would pray, and they would fast. So it was very compulsory. And Jesus warns against this, and he's saying, hey, look, when you go to pray, don't be like the guy that goes out on the street and he prays real loud and he wears his fancy, and he wants the attention. He got his reward. That's all. His prayer went no higher than his cranium. It didn't go to the Lord because the Lord's not hearing it. And he talks about fasting, and he says on prayer, instead, you know, go to your closet and shut the door. You know, it's very one extreme to the next. Then he talks about fasting in the same way. Hey, when you fast, don't wrinkle your face and be all sad and downcast. Oh, what's wrong? I'm just fasting. You know, don't do that. Now put oil on your head. Wash your face. And don't draw attention to yourself. So he's giving warning. And there are some sincere and well-meaning Christians that will argue, because Jesus gave warning about the excesses of the religious hypocrites, that we shouldn't corporately pray and we shouldn't fast, that fasting is no longer something that we need to do in the New Testament. I would argue against that, because then you open the book of Acts and they pray and fast in the book of Acts. Clearly, Jesus is not saying we shouldn't pray corporately. And clearly, Jesus is not saying we shouldn't fast together as a people of God. Jesus is saying don't be a hypocrite. Why? Because he wants our hearts. He wants our whole hearts. He doesn't want us to engage in religious practices as merely a duty that's perfunctory, that we perform in order to check a box to say that we're righteous. He wants our hearts. He wants our whole selves. And so the warning is, when you do it, don't do it like this, do it like this. That's the warning. Now, what else do they do? How else do they respond? Well, they believe God. They repent through prayer and fasting, and then they act immediately. They act immediately. The people listen and respond. They didn't wait to repent, which is the only right response when God calls you to repentance. Some of you are here this morning, and I need to say it again. God's calling you to repentance. And you know what I'm talking about. And so the best time to respond to God's call to repentance is right now. It's right now. There's no need to wait. He is a good God. He does not turn away the repentant. He has a wide heart with open arms, and he's calling you home because he wants to make you free. And if you're enslaved by your sin, you have a God that can free you. So why wait? What's the point? That's just, well, you're just being like Jonah. He's going to get his way one way or the other. He's already promised us in Romans 8, he's going to change you and transform you and conform you to the image of Christ. He's going to do that. That's a sure promise. So you can either go along with him, or it could be really hard. My recommendation is respond. Act immediately, just like they did. Just like they did. And so what happens? They respond quickly. They respond to the Lord immediately. And the message spread quickly. And eventually it gets to the king's ears. And what does the king do? He listens and responds immediately. And this repentance, it was contagious. And a revival breaks out in this city. This is no less than a revival, by the way. Jonah did not want this revival. It's the only preacher of a revival that didn't want a revival that we know of. He's like, oh, I'm going to give a message. And we know what happens in chapter 4, right? If you guys don't know the story, God relents. Okay, He preaches the message, weak message, and then goes and sits on the hill waiting for God to nuke the city. He's like, I didn't give him any information. No way God's saving them. And then he goes and he sits on the hill. And then God saves him. And he's like, no! I knew you were going to do this. I knew if I went there and I preached to them, I knew you'd be gracious and merciful to them. That's why I didn't want to go. That's why I want to go to Tarshish. That's why I got in the ship. I know how you are. He's mad at the mercy of God. He's mad at the mercy of God. Everyone fasts. The animals get included. It's a funny story because animals are sort of a part of this thing. Like, not only does sackcloth get put on them and ashes and, like, everyone's called. I don't know if you're a cow, like, how you repent exactly.
But like, I'm sorry. I've been doing bad things. I will stop now.
Animals are included at the end of Jonah. Like, he talks about the great city and their cattle. You know, it's like, God loves his animals. He wants to take care of them too. Everyone repents. And then he instructs every person, the king does, to cry mightily to God. That's what we're doing as a church. Crying mightily to God. That's the lesson here. To turn from our evil ways. And what does this king think is guaranteed if he does this? Nothing. Nothing. He says it in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? As some of you don't believe if you trust in Christ and you turn from your ways and you come to God in humility that he's going to forgive you. Some of you actually believe the lie. You won't say it because your church's broken, but you don't really believe that he has and can forgive you of that thing or those things. And so it's your pride that keeps you from believing that salvation belongs to the Lord and your sin is not greater than his grace. It's your pride. And you're like, well, how can you say that's my pride if, like, I think I'm a terrible person and there's no way God can save me? And that's not pride, that's humility. No. Pride is not how good you think about yourself. Pride is not how bad you think about yourself. Pride is how much you think about yourself. And if you don't believe that God can save you, that's just another form of pride. That's you elevating your assessment of yourself. That's you elevating your opinion of what God can do above his. If God says he can save, guess what? He can save. If God is willing to forgive, guess what? He can forgive. If God is willing to give you eternal life, guess what? He can give you eternal life. That is just the facts. You're like, my heart doesn't feel, I don't care. It doesn't matter. It's the truth. Sometimes you got to truth yourself into warming your heart. Right? You got to tell yourself the gospel and preach it to yourself again and again and again and again because it is unbelievable, because you know the depth of your sin. You know the ways that you've acted. You know the things that you've done. You know the ways that you feel stuck right now and you can't get out and you don't see a way and it feels so permabonded to you that it's just part of your identity. And you don't believe that God can actually take the scalpel of his grace and cut it and separate it from you and that sin. You don't believe that. You say it. And when you're sitting in your community groups, you talk about it and agree with it, but you don't believe it. What he's calling you to is to trust his word and to trust in him. Oh, he can save, and he does save, and he is saving. You just need to get on board with him. You need to believe what he says about you, not what you say about yourself. You are not the sum total of all the opinions that everyone's lodged against you. You are not the sum total of all your works and all your failures. You are, by faith, a child of the living God. You are forgiven of your sin, and you bear it no more. Don't believe me? Paul has a word for the church in Colossae, and he says this to them. Colossians 2, verse 13. You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, and yet it was cut away. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. In this way, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them in the cross of Christ. Did you hear that? How many record of wrongs? All your record of wrongs. Every single failure. He took and nailed through the wrists of his own boy. That you would be forgiven. And it is an insult to him. It is the rankest form of pride to not trust him in that. Do you think something else is needed? Do you think you can add to the work of Christ? He doesn't need your damnable works. You just need to receive him by faith. To trust that the good news really is good news. And he is quick and willing. He's got a trigger finger when it comes to forgiveness. Man, is he fast. Don't believe me? Go back to Jonah. Look at these people. They are crazy. And he's like on the starting blocks. Going, just, yep, there you go. Boom. Forgiveness. So beautiful. So beautiful. The king and the Ninevites had no clue that God was merciful to the cries of repentance. They had no clue about his grace. They had nowhere else to turn. So they believed God, they believed the message, and they repented, hoping that somehow God would give them something they don't deserve, something that was not promised. They were hoping and banking that God would be merciful and gracious. Were they disappointed? Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. If they continued in their evil and sin, destruction was sure, but God had another plan for them. Instead, he sends a disobedient, selfish, self-righteous jerk like Jonah to accomplish his purposes through the most pathetic preaching known in history. What would it look like for you and I to start believing that God is willing to forgive and free us from our sin, even long-standing, stubborn sin? What would honesty, complete and total honesty with God look like? Not where you're holding something back, but you're just willing to walk in the light. You know, 1 John tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, do not sin. But if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins. There's nothing stopping us from repentance. How might you individually begin seeking the Lord today for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to break the chains of bitterness and unforgiveness and anger that you have toward your spouse or your kids or your parents or your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers? Does God need to send calamity for you to turn from your evil ways like the Ninevites? What if you repented purely out of love for him? Not because of the consequences of your sin, but because you love your Savior. Not because you're just breaking the rules, but because you're breaking his heart and harming your relationship with him. How might you seek the Lord in prayer and fasting the next few days in order to ask God to do what you've been able to do in the flesh? Do you feel stuck? What are you going to do to get unstuck? This is the invitation. And how can we, as a church, how can we now corporately receive this warning from the book of Jonah? And as God's people seek the Lord together, even now, for a willing and humble heart to ask for forgiveness for the ways that we as a church have not loved those that God wants to love, have not considered those that God intends to reach, and have not courageously gone to those who make us uncomfortable. So you know what we're going to do? What time is it?
11:10.
We're going to pray. That's what we're going to do. We're going to take some time right now, and we're going to pray. And we're going to just ask God to forgive us as a body, to give us new eyes, new courage, new hope, and new faith to believe that salvation belongs to him for us and for others. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray. You're like, this is weird, right? But you know, God built you to do hard things, and he gave you the Holy Spirit so that you can do it. So as the Lord would lead, here's my recommendation. If you pray, could you lift your head up and pray so that we can agree with you in prayer? When someone else prays, we want it to be like a hand entering a glove. We want to join that person in prayer in seeking the Lord for the same thing that they're seeking the Lord about. So let's have a few people pray, and then we'll take communion together. Okay? I'll start, and then join me. Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, King of the universe, giver of grace, redeemer of the lost, restorer of all things, we come to you as a body, confessing, Lord, seeking, Lord, asking, Lord, for fresh grace to be upon us. Lord, forgive us as a body for our laziness and our apathy. We are simultaneously exhausted and yet tired, not tired in the best things. And so, Lord, strengthen our weak knees. Give us clear eyes and full hearts. Give us open arms and feet that are quick to bring the message of peace to those who don't know it. Move now in our midst by your Spirit. Help us to pray. Be with us, Lord.